ministry, and that was helping kids who had all kinds of trouble with their home, their families, and the law. And somewhere along the line, I met Sheriff Murphy, who's attending today with his wife, Penny, and I thank you guys for being here. And he's just been, our county is blessed to not just have a sheriff who's oversees law really well, but gives a whole lot back to this community. And he's blessed me personally in a number of ways that I've been trying to help these kids. I ask him too many times for too many questions and trying to figure out things, but he always answers. I don't know why. But I really do appreciate it, and thank you for that. In fact, stick around after church. No, I'm just we also have our state rep, Jason Wolfer, here today with his wife. And his office called me and said, hey, Jason's going to be there. And someone from his office told me about the ministry he does. And I asked if he could maybe come back later in the summer while I'm gone to present that to us. But it sounded like a really good fit with what we're trying to do. We've been trying to really focus on what we can do here in our community a lot to help people that we don't know that just need help. But then also globally, because that's the mission of the church. And what Jason's doing globally with his ministry sounded really interesting and maybe something we'd like to partner with. So I asked if he could maybe give us just 2 or 3 minutes about that this morning. So Jason, do you have just a quick word for us? We're on a live stream, so people in the other parts of the world aren't going to hear you without that. All right.
Good morning, church. How are you? Yes, outside of being one of your Michigan State House of Representatives, I am Reverend Wolford as well. My wife and I have the privilege of overseeing Mission Cry. Mission Cry has been around for 70 years, and total we have sent now nearly $500 million in donated Bibles and Christian books to 178 nations around the world. We do that by asking people just like you around the United States to share their extra Bibles and Christian books that are on their shelves, and by doing so, we've been able to send nearly half a billion dollars. It's unbelievable to say nearly $500 million worth of free Bibles and Christian books. Those Bibles and books come into our missions organization, which is headquartered in Fowlerville. We'd ask for you to come and take a tour. You'll be blown away. We have a movie room, popcorn. By the way, the tour and the movie are free, but the popcorn's $500 a bag, so be careful when they offer it to you. But when those Bibles and books come in, they get packaged short, palletized. We put them on sea containers, and then we send them around the world to our distribution points where we've been setting up lending libraries, Bible colleges, seminaries, and free distribution. Just a couple of quick special ops programs that we've done outside of that was 5 years ago we went pastor and we gave a free Bible and Christian book for every single home in the entire country of Belize, and then held a televised crusade on their version of CNN. And so they were freaking out when they were getting calls saying, hey, I just got saved from watching that program, what do I do next? And then also 2 years ago I was upset when I saw that they wanted to build a compound on Osama bin Laden's former compound. They wanted to build a memorial to him. And so our team went and we claimed that land back for the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave 2,000 Bibles to the 500 closest homes. 100 Muslims gave their life to the Lord. 2 Taliban members surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, amen, that's a good place for a clap. And I think I only have 30 seconds left, so I will say this. The Word of God is the only thing that doesn't return void on the planet. Food, clothes, money, shelter, all of those things return void, but God's Word is the only thing that doesn't. And so as we have sang about today and what we find in Revelation, that Jesus is the Word. So in essence, we are sending God, Him specifically, the Word, the living Word of God that we read, that when we read and believed it, healed our son of a brain tumor, our daughter of lupus, and our youngest daughter at 7 months in the womb, they told us to kill her. But we never allowed the last thing to be spoken over them, something contrary to the word of God, and God healed them. The tumor vanished. Lupus is gone. Our daughter earned the title Marine like mom and dad 6 years ago. And so I just say that to say in closing, sometimes things don't always go the way that we pray or we expect, but we have to give God the opportunity by speaking his word that doesn't return void. Pastor, in closing, thank you. You are a man of faith and action. The last time, or one of the few times, I haven't seen you for many years, it seems like, but when I first met you, you and I didn't have the same highlights that we do now, but I was just telling my wife, you're a shining example of a Hebrews Christian putting action with your faith and faith with your action. So God bless you. And you need to honor this man of God. The word of God is very specific. Be an armor bearer in Aaron and Hur. Lift his arms up, pray for him, and honor him, and God will honor you. God bless you. Have a good day.
Before we continue, would anyone else like to come and say something nice about me? No. On Sundays, about this time in the service, because I'm going to preach a message that I hope will help you out a little bit, we dismiss our kids to a junior church program where they get an age-appropriate lesson. That's taught by my wife, Becky, today. And if you have children in elementary age or under and you want to go to junior church, you're welcome to go. If any of the parents want to go back just to see what they're doing, you're welcome to follow them. Otherwise, don't make it just fine. They all follow the same path. If you have your Bibles with us and you want to follow along in today's passage, we will be in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. My speculation is most of you will have this passage memorized already. Jane Grapshaft and her husband Ralph had finally gotten their children through the maze of adolescence. Their kids were graduated and gone, and Jane, quite honestly, as much as she loved being a mom, was glad. She was finally going to have time to develop the life that she had been looking forward to and make something of herself outside of the home. But in his book, Forgive and Forget, Lewis Smedes recounts that a family tragedy interrupted her plan. Ralph's brother and his wife were killed in a car accident, and they left three children, ages 8, 10, and 12, by themselves. And Ralph thought it was his responsibility to take his brother's orphan children into their home. Jane had her reservations, but she was too committed to her husband to express her concerns. And before she knew it, the kids had moved in with them, now ages 8, 10, and 12. They were there for their duration. About the same time, Ralph's job required that he spend a lot of time away from the home. And Jane pretty much raised these three children on her own. 9 years groaned by. Two of the kids went on to college, and the 17-year-old boy was at their home. His mind was slightly bent out of shape, but he was still functional. In a few years, Jane thought she and Ralph would finally be home free, but not quite. Jane's body had grown a little lumpy by this time, and Ralph's secretary, Sue, was a dazzler. She knew how to boost his male ego, and he couldn't help but fall in love with her. He and Sue knew that their love was too true to be denied and too powerful to be resisted, so Ralph divorced Jane and married Sue. Ralph and Sue were very happy. Their happiness was reaffirmed by a warm, accepting church that celebrated their newfound joy with them. Lewis Smedes writes, "But Ralph needed one more stroke of acceptance, so he called Jane and asked him to forgive her and to be glad with him as he was now a happy man. I'd love for you to bless my marriage," he said. Jane told Ralph in very graphic terms where he could go. What? Forgive? Throw away the only leverage I had? The strength of her hatred, her contempt, was her power, her dignity, her self-esteem. It was unfair to ask her to forgive. The least the louse deserved was a steady stream of scorn. Smedes expressed the feelings of many when he wrote in his book, "There's a lot to be said for not forgiving people. Why should people cut their way through our lives, leaving us bleeding in their wake, and then expect us to forgive everything and act as if nothing was wrong? Forgiveness," he said, "seems an outrage against dues paying morality." For several weeks, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase, and today we come to the most difficult in the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we like that first part, forgive us our debts. Forgive us, God, of our sins, because we know that we need it. But it's that second part that's tough. As we have forgiven our debtors, that can kind of stick in our throats. Jesus made it clear, however, that if we really understood God's forgiveness of us, that our natural response would be forgiveness of others, that we'd extend the same grace to others that he has given to us. So for some of you, this message is going to be the very most important in the series, maybe the most important you've heard in a very long time. because some of you have had a hard time receiving God's forgiveness. You became a Christian, but you still feel guilty. You need to believe that God has forgiven you entirely, that He has accepted you unconditionally. And others of you, though, although you've accepted God's forgiveness, have a hard time extending that same forgiveness to someone who's offended you. You might be sitting here right now holding a grudge against someone. Please listen today. Let God's word sink deep within. Let Him transform you as you learn to pray, "Father, forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors." So let's look at both sides of the coin. Receiving God's forgiveness and extending forgiveness, because the one depends on the other. Forgive us our debt. That first part concerns receiving forgiveness from God. Every one of us owes a huge debt to our Creator. If we break man's law, we're in debt to the government, right? I mean, if we get caught speeding, if we fail to pay our income tax, if we rob a bank, if we traffic in cocaine, we could be fined, imprisoned, executed. We speak of a person paying their debt to society. Now, God has established certain laws by which we live in this world. And when those laws are broken, we owe a debt to Him. There's a debt that has to be paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible also mentions a whole lot of ways that we can violate His laws. And each violation carries a severe penalty. Let me quick go through some of these. First, there's sins of commission. For example, 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." When David in the Old Testament deliberately committed adultery with Bathsheba, he broke God's law. When we plot and we intentionally lie or steal or kill or break any of the commandments of which God's given us, we're committing that sin of commission. Then there's sins of stumbling. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point of it is guilty of breaking it all." On the night that Jesus was arrested, Simon Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire, and under pressure, someone in the crowd recognized him and said, "You were with Jesus." And suddenly, every eye was on him, and he was nervous, and he just blurted out, "I don't know the man." He didn't intend to do it. In fact, just hours earlier, he said he wasn't going to. It can happen to us. You get startled, and you let a word fly that you didn't mean to say. You get angry, and you retaliate. You forget to set the alarm and you miss church. You're careless and you gossip. You don't mean to do it. You stumble into sin. Then there's sins of omission. James 4:17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, to him that's a sin." There are things you know that you should be doing and you're just not doing them. We ought to be more generous with the poor. We ought to be more reverent during communion. We ought to be more evangelistic or caring about the lost. We ought to be more patient with some of our own family. And when we're not, that's a sin of omission. Finally, then, there's the sin of the thought life. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, God punished the people of Noah's days because the imagination and the thoughts of their hearts were wicked continually. Jesus said, "You've heard it said you're not to kill. But I tell you, don't even hate someone in your mind. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even have lustful thoughts." Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile." Imagine if we just scrolled the thoughts that you had during the worship service sometime. I mean, you just leave. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Oh, the stories I could tell you of broken lives and broken homes, tragedies of faith that all began with a single thought. And everyone says the same thing. "I didn't think I was going to follow through with it. I was never going to do it." Yet the thought became the reality and the suffering became real. One of the Bible's words for sin is a Greek word called harmatia. That simply means missing the ark. missing the mark. It pictures an archer pulling back on the bow and shooting the arrow, and it misses. It hits anywhere besides the bullseye. Sin is missing the mark. It's not living up to the standard God gave us. So we have a Father in heaven who's perfect. And anytime we're less than perfect, we've sinned. You see, sin is not just something we do. Sin is literally something we've become. How many times a day do you think you sin? A good person might say, well, I sin 30, 35, 40 times a day. Maybe there's this righteous person like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. They say, well, 10 times a day. But I'm just going to assume for today's illustration, you're a really super saint, everyone here. And you sin just 3 times a day. Only one angry thought comes through your mind. Only one lustful thought comes through your mind. Only one selfish motive occurs during the day. So 3 times. Well, 3 times a day times 365 days a year is 1,090 times. 1,095 times. Trust me, you don't need your calculators. And that's a very, very, very conservative estimate. And if you live to be 70, that's 76,500 sins all against God. And you only need one to be condemned. I mean, you're a lawbreaker. You don't have to break every law in the books to go to the greens, just one. But under that calculation, you might have up to 76,500 sins against God. And I'll tell you, I bet some of them in there are the biggies too. They're not all just the little ones, right? How would you like to stand before a holy God whose name, as we discussed in the first message of this series, is hallowed and has 76,000 counts against you, and you know you're guilty of every single one of them? You've got this huge debt against God, but God offers to completely cancel it in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, Jesus' words, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So instead of making us pay the consequences for our debt of sin, he paid it himself. He allowed his Son to come to earth and be a human being and be arrested and tortured and crucified and become payment for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus died on the cross, spiritually, God says our sin was completely laid on him. God gathered together all 76,000 of your sins, all 300,000 of mine, and he heaped them all on Jesus Christ as a payment for sin. He became guilty. That's why the earth turned black. That's why God turned his face away from the sun. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why one of the very last things he said during his human life is, it is finished. The Greek word for finished means paid in full. It's paid for. Your sin's paid for. It's canceled. It's gone. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When you become a Christian, you choose to receive his grace. You choose to accept his payment for sin on the cross. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you repented of your sins, you confessed publicly that Jesus is your Lord, you were baptized, you became free of the sin of debt. Everything you've ever done in terms of debt that you owed God was wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think most everyone in this room probably believes that. Most of you don't struggle with the guilt of your past life anymore. Where Christians tend to struggle is, what about the sins I've committed since I received forgiveness, since I became a Christian? I've committed sins of stumbling. I've committed sins of omission, sins of commission. I've committed some big ones even since I became a Christian. Am I still forgiven? Let me give you a demonstration. If you've been a Christian for 20 years or more, raise your hands. All right, look around. There are a bunch of you, 20 years or more. All right, if you've been a Christian 20 years or longer and you haven't sinned since the day you became a Christian, raise your hand. Well, there's our mature Christians, folks. No hands raised. Let me make it easy. If you've been a Christian for more than 20 years and you haven't sinned since January 1st of this year, so you've just gone 3.5 months, Raise your hand. There's your mature Christians, folks. Now, either the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from the sin we commit after we become a Christian, or everyone's just lost. That's it. The great news is God doesn't just forgive our past. He forgives our sin in the present. It's an ongoing debt that we accrue, that we owe, and he keeps paying. 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's writing this to Christian people. And then he says, but if we confess our sins, if we admit that we're sinful and we need God's forgiveness, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I underscored that word just for a reason, because we need to understand that. If God were really just, required justice for sin, man, we'd have a lot to pay. But the fact was, he was just. Justice was accomplished because he paid for that debt with the blood of his son. The reason our debt's been paid is because Jesus paid it. Several years ago, I stopped at a restaurant on the way home from church. It was just me at the time, and I just bought an expensive meal. It was a nice steak. Even 20 years ago, it cost almost $25-$30. And I was done eating. I asked the waiter to bring the bill. He said, it's been paid. And I said, excuse me? He said, it's already been paid for. And I said, well, who paid for it? And he says, well, they asked me not to tell. And I twisted his arm a little bit. And finally, he pointed a couple all the way across the restaurant that I barely recognized. And I went over and shook their hands, thanked them. And they were the grandparents of children that had come to our church on occasion. He said, I just want you to know, you've blessed our family. I appreciate your church. Thank you. We wanted to buy you dinner. I said, where are you going to eat tomorrow night? Yeah. Here's my point. The waiter could have been dishonest. He could have been unjust and made me pay for that dinner after they had already paid for it, after it had been paid in full. I want to say this reverently and with fear and trembling because we should not exploit the grace of God. We shouldn't be flipping about sin and crucify the Son of God all over again. But every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit has already been paid for by Christ at the cross. That's good news. That's liberating news. I love the song, It Is Well With My Soul. The second stanza says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's God's amazing grace. That's why we pray, Father, forgive my debts. We need to be specific. Thank him for his grace. Father, my speech wasn't pure yesterday. I pledged you I wasn't going to use those words anymore, and I still do. Forgive my debt. Father, I got irritated with my family again. I got impatient yesterday. Forgive my debt. Father, I twisted the truth yesterday. Somebody asked me how I felt, and I really didn't express how I was feeling, and I lied. That's even a lie. Forgive my debt. Last night I was watching TV. I was flipping through the channels, and I stayed on and watched something I knew I shouldn't have watched. Forgive my debt again. Father, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I just laid there worrying about my finances. You told me you were going to take care of it, but I worried. Forgive my debt. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. God extends that grace to us. But then he expects us to extend that grace to others. Some people use the word trespass. One little boy prayed, Father, forgive our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. And that's about it, right? Jesus acknowledged that there would be people who would just dump on us, that there'd be people indebted to us. A drunk driver slams into the car and your life is never going to be the same. A family member took you to the cleaners when they settled the estate. Maybe a former spouse left you financially and emotionally broken. A friend took off with your fiance, or in some other way knifed you in the back. An employee embezzled money, or an employer didn't fulfill his promises and you're left out in the cold. I heard this over and over this week as we were reaching out to invite people to church today, but maybe a church leader wounded you. disappointed you, and they've never made it right. What are you going to do with that debt? Someone owes you an apology. Someone owes you an explanation. Someone owes you your childhood back. Someone owes you a family. And are you going to spend the rest of your life trying to collect that bill, making yourself and everyone around you miserable? What are you going to do with all that debt that's been built up by people who really owe you? Four quick things here before we close out. Number one, it's essential for the Christian to forgive. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. That phrase frightens me. I don't want to be forgiven by God in the way I forgive others sometimes. I want God to forgive me the way God forgives. But Jesus was teaching us that forgiveness is mandatory for his followers. The two verses immediately after the Lord's Prayer say this: "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's sobering. John Stott wrote, "This certainly does not mean that our forgiveness earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the penitent, and one of the chief evidences of a true repentance is a forgiving spirit." You can't have one without the other. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed a king about $20 million. There's no way he could pay it back. And the king called the man in and says, "Pay me the debt." And the guy says, "I can't." And he begged for more time, and he begged and he begged, and finally the king says, "Okay, never mind, I'll forgive it. Your debt's forgiven, go on out." And as soon as that man got set free, you know what he did? He went out and found someone who owed him 20 bucks. He grabbed that man by the neck and said, "Pay me back, pay me what you owe me." And the man begged for mercy, and the guy says, "No mercy." And when the king heard about that, he called this guy back in. "I forgave you $20 million. You can't forgive someone 20 bucks?" He was furious, had him thrown in jail. If we expect God to forgive us the $20 million a debt we owe him, and we're not going to forgive someone else $20 that they owe us? This is a difficult commandment when you're hurting. However, when we understand how much God has forgiven us, that 76,500 sins that accrue over your lifetime, it's time to remember we have to extend forgiveness to others. In order for us to do that, we need to understand that forgiveness is a process that takes time and energy. It would be nice if forgiveness were a one-time event. If we could be like God, forgive once, now it's over with, forgotten, and done away with, that'd be great. But that's not the way our human minds work. Sometimes we have to work toward restoration. Sometimes we have to work hard at forgiveness. The truth is, we are human beings and forgiveness takes time. A huge debt is usually repaid on the installment plan. Lewis Smedes suggests there are four stages. The first stage is hurt. Someone's caused you pain, sometimes so deep you can never, ever forget it. Some think if you're a Christian, you just kind of take everything in stride. But my experience is that Christians still hurt. Christians still weep. We pound our fist into walls. We gripe to our friends. We wake up in the middle of the night and just can't sleep because we hurt. The second stage is hate or anger. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound godly." I'm not saying it's godly. I'm just saying that's the second stage we go through sometimes as humans. In this stage, you can't shake the memory of how much you were hurt. You can't wish the enemy well. Sometimes you want the person who hurt you to suffer the way you suffered. We look for ways to make it happen. Your sense of justice is wounded, and you look for a way to get even. You construct a letter to wound them. You think about informing their friends and making sure everyone knows how bad of a person they are. At the very least, you think, "I'm not going to speak to them anymore. I'll put up this wall, and I'll just separate myself." It's like the little boy who was being disciplined from his father. And that night, he was so mad at his father, he knelt by his bed. He said his prayers: "God, bless Mommy, bless Grandma, bless Papa, bless Brother Billy, bless my friend." And then he looked up at his dad at the end and said, "Did you notice I didn't say you?" You know, we find ways to wound people who have wounded us in our anger. Then the third stage is healing. If you have a flesh wound, the pain goes away in a few days. The body just has this way of healing itself. But the more serious the wound, the longer the healing process. If you have an emotional wound, the deeper that wound, the longer it takes to heal, and the easier it is for you to be hurt again. But then the fourth stage, It's coming together and reconciliation. You invite the person who hurt you back into your life. Love and forgiveness can move back toward a new and restored relationship. The fourth stage sometimes depends as much on the person that hurt you as it does on yourself. Reconciliation is facilitated by an apology and repentance, honesty, but sometimes the person doesn't accept it. Sometimes they're not congenial about it. In that case, you can't be thoroughly reconciled, but you can at very least reach that third stage of forgiveness, which is healing without them. But what I'm pointing out is that forgiveness for human beings, even good Christian people, sometimes take time. We will forgive. We ask God to teach us to forgive. Brings me to the last point. Genuine forgiveness begins with prayer. There are other steps that are necessary to release your resentment. You might need to confront, talk to the friend. You may need to express kindness to the person who hurt you, a unique kind of kindness. But the place to begin is prayer. If you pray every day for those who have hurt you, it goes a long way to releasing bitterness. It's hard to pray and ask God to help you to forgive someone and then not begin to forgive. But releasing that grudge begins with prayer. Let me show you one more thing. Forgiveness results in emotional freedom and victory. Satan would try to deceive you into thinking if we forgive, we lose. If we forgive the one who hurt us, they win. In the story I told at the beginning, Jane's husband left her. She concluded that her contempt was her source of power. Her contempt was the way she was going to make Ralph pay. But the opposite's true. If you harbor hatred, you lose. Resentment never hurts the person you resent as much as it destroys you. That's why the Bible says, see to it that no bitter root grows up in you that it will destroy. Rid it out. Cut it out. It's like you're carrying around this bucket of acid and you're just waiting to dump it on the person who hurts you. You're waiting for the perfect time to get even. But meanwhile, that acid is eating away at the bucket and it's starting to drip all over you. And it's eroding away your happiness, your contentment, your personality, your relationship with God. And when you finally dump it out and you say, God, fill this bucket with your love and with your grace, suddenly you're free and you will experience victory. That's when you win. We admire Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross because he had the strength and the depth to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. When you release your right to retaliate, and when you release that resentment you feel, you win and you gain the admiration on the part of people who know the circumstance. That's why Mother Teresa once said, forgiveness will set you free. Last night, Saturday evening, like I have done for almost every Saturday in the course of the last 3 years, I was at the Livingston County Jail visiting an inmate. In last night's case, it was someone that I did not know. By the way, Saturday nights are the worst night for this. They interrupt family time, movie nights, everything else. If you bump into the sheriff, please let him know. Maybe we could change the day. I don't know. But literally, I've been giving up Saturday nights for 3 years, and the person I saw last night, I did not know until he took a BB gun and shot up my house and did about $3,000 worth of damage. I met him after that. I met him after he called and apologized. It's cost some money to try and help this kid out. It's cost a whole lot of time. But I feel so good about doing it. I've been able to sit across the window and read scripture to this kid. And last night, he had about 10 verses of scripture written down. He's met the jail chaplain, and he's doing homework. And he's got all these things that he's starting to recognize about himself and our God and his relationship with God. Forgiveness heals, forgiveness brings joy, and ultimately forgiveness can lead people to Jesus Christ. Why do we do what we do? Because people matter to God. If you can't find any other reason to forgive someone else, remember this: you and that other person matter to God.